Now, would you open in your copy of the scriptures this morning to 1 Timothy and chapter 1, despite what your bulletin says? 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's a collection of letters in the New Testament, all that are written by the Apostle Paul. When we add things up together, we find that the Apostle Paul wrote just about half of the New Testament. And there's a collection of his writings that are known together collectively as the pastoral epistles. This is where Paul writes 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. Those three together are collectively known as the pastoral epistles. This is where Paul sets out for his young associates, Timothy and Titus. These are the younger pastors coming up under Paul's tutelage. And they've been sent out now to lead different churches and so forth. And now Paul, as a faithful mentor, is writing to them these three letters. He writes two of them to Timothy and one to Titus. And he lays out for them really basic foundational doctrines of the Christian church. These are the core things that you must believe, the core things that you need to teach the people coming to your churches. These are the kinds of leaders that you're looking for in your churches. Here's the qualifications for these leaders, all that kind of stuff. That is what you find in 1 and 2 Timothy. Also, there are warnings in here as he says to these young men, hey, listen, there are going to be people that are going to oppose your work, some from the inside, some from the outside. It's going to be challenging for you. Remember, God is on his throne. All of this is what Paul writes to these two young ministers. These are the things. In the course of laying down these foundational doctrines, maybe we'll call them the core values, in the course of doing that, Paul offers a series of statements that you find in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that are these four statements begin with the words, "This is a trustworthy statement." A trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And that is meant to grab these two young pastors, rising people, and by extension is meant to grab young congregations. Paul, but Timothy and Titus, the churches. This is the earliest church, right? These are not generational churches. All of these people in these churches have come to faith out of either paganism and some pagan religion, or out of Judaism. These are all first century believers. Most of us, if I were to say, raise your hand if you were brought to church when you were young, or you learned the basics of the gospel from your mother or your father or your grandparents, there's a good percentage of us that would raise our hand and say that is true. Timothy would be an exception. His grandmother was a known believer, but the vast majority of the people that are in these early churches, these are all new Christians and new believers. And Paul is going to lay down for them these trustworthy statements. And I want to put you to put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Whether you are thinking of yourself as Timothy or Titus, or you're thinking of yourself as somebody in the churches together with a whole group of Timothys and Tituses and their friends, men and women, and somebody comes to you, and this person, I want you to wonder and envision, somebody who means a lot to you, an older brother or an older sister in the Lord who has invested in you and they've poured a lot into you. And they are the person that means probably the most to you, and they've written you letters, and maybe they've even written books that the whole world has gotten a hold of. These are the people that have had the most significant and lasting impact on your life. And that person came to you, and they said, this might be the single most important thing that you'll ever hear from me. And they said that to you with a serious affect, right? And maybe they reach over and they slide your cup of coffee off to the side for a minute, and they say, loved one, listen, what you're about to hear from me rises to the level of the most important thing that you will ever hear from me. If your friend, your mentor, your loved one were to say that to you, I got a feeling you would remember that. You would pay attention. You'd sit up in your seat just a little bit. I think you'd be giving that person your attention. You'd want to parse out every word You'd go home and you'd think about it and you'd text your friends and you would say, this is what so-and-so said to me. And you'd generate some conversation about it. You'd think heavily about it. You'd begin wondering how I can shape my life according to that wisdom and how that might impact me as I go about my life and my final chapter of my life, if I'm older or my younger years as I'm coming through, this would matter to you greatly. Well, that's what Paul hopes for when he says to Timothy and Titus, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. He's sliding the coffee cup off to the side of the table, and he's saying, Timothy and Titus, listen, I myself am the beneficiary of such a man. When I was young and coming through my seminary days, I was privileged to be mentored and taught by a man that some of you know. He actually planted this church in 1982. And when he was at his next church, that's when I got to know him. And he used to say things to me. Sometimes it drove me crazy. Because he'd point his finger across his desk like this. He'd say, young man, listen to me. He'd pull his thing down like this. Listen to me. I'd say, okay. He'd give me some profound piece of advice that has shaped me even still. That's what Paul is doing. He is saying to the whole congregation, it's a trustworthy statement. Put your coffee aside for a minute and listen. These trustworthy statements, the man known as the Prince of Preachers, that is Charles Spurgeon. Maybe you've heard that name before, even heard his nickname before. Charles Spurgeon preached in London and in the end of the 1800s and so on. And when he looked at the trustworthy statements, this is what he said about them taken together. In these four, we have the root of salvation in free grace. We have the privileges of that salvation in the life that is now and in the life that is to come. And we also have the two great branches of suffering with Christ and serving with Christ. And all of them loaded with the fruits of the Spirit. Treasure up these faithful sayings. Let them be the guides of your life and our comfort and our instruction. The Apostle Paul proved them to be faithful, and they are faithful still. Not one word shall fall to the ground. They are worthy of all acceptance. Let us accept them now. Let us prove their faithfulness. And let these faithful sayings be written on the four corners of my house. We're going to look at one of them this morning. It comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a return to the basics. This is basic gospel stuff. We want to know who is Jesus. That's what this passage is all about. Verse 12, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Remember, this is Paul writing to his young friends. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Slide your coffee over, Timothy. Listen to me. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul begins this all-important paragraph. Timothy, you and your church. Titus, you and your church. Men and women and the young boys and the young girls in your churches. They're going to come to you with profoundly hard things. And you are going to go through profoundly hard things. And your people need to know where they can go when they need to go find help in profoundly hard things. And their faith is going to be shaken. And people are going to challenge their faith. And they're going to come across worldly philosophy and things that sound impressive. And they're going to be pulled to those things. And they're going to have to know where to go, young men. So boys, I'm telling you, he pulls down his thing over his nose. He says, take him to the cross. That's where he takes him. That's where Paul says to his people, says to Timothy and Titus, and by extension to all the churches, I'm going to take you to the cross, and you've got to take your people to the cross. Or even better, he takes us to the resurrected Savior. I thank Christ Jesus, verse 12, is it? Our Lord, who has strengthened me. I thank him, for he has strengthened me. Let me just lay this before us before moving on in the text. That if it weren't for Christ Jesus, our Lord's ministry of strengthening the saints, not one of us would persevere. Not one. Now, some of you have bumped up against the phrase tulip in Calvinistic circles, the places where I belong. They say that's God's favorite flower. The tulip and the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. And there's nobody who will persevere. There's nobody who will finish the race. If not for the ministry of the resurrected Savior strengthening us. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me. I'm reminded of the apostles in John's gospel. We sang about it just a moment ago when many other people had left. Jesus had gathered large crowds, and there were lots of people there, and then he began to say some challenging things to them. They liked this part of Jesus because he seemed to them at a certain point to be soft and cuddly Jesus, and they liked that. And then Jesus has some harder things to say to them. And like, you need to look at your own heart. And then I want people who will lay down their life for me, come and die for me. Hard things like that. And the crowds begin to disperse. And then Jesus looks at his disciples. And John is the only author, only of the four Gospels that records this scene. He looks at his disciples and he says to them, all right, you're the core. Are you going to leave also? You're going to go too, like the rest of them? Do you remember what the apostles said or the disciples said? Where else shall we go, Lord? For you alone have the words of eternal life. I wonder, my dear friends, where you go for your strength to persevere. If you lean on your own strength, you will not finish the race. If you lean on your own lineage, your background, your heritage, if you lean on your own strength in any way, young or old, for the energy and courage to press on through trials, some of them will be unimaginably hard. Or if you lean on your own strength to persevere in the mundane, boring years of life, you will soon drift. And so I would exhort you once again to the doxology of verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who strengthened me. This week I read about a man who bought what was at one time in the 1950s an exotic cruise ship. He bought it on eBay. What a world we live in. I bought a cruise ship on eBay. And so we bought that. And it was totally corrupted. He spent 14 years and over $1 million bringing this ship back to its former glory. And he created a web page, and people began to follow him online, and they could find old photographs. And somebody said, my parents took their honeymoon on that ship. And they took photographs, and they sent it, and they used those photographs to eventually rebuild. They spent over $1 million in 14 years to bring this thing back to life. One of the hardest things he had to do was to rip up the foundational things of the ship. He had to send divers down and under the water and to weld and to perfect things. And he had to come back aboard the ship, and he had to tear out all the foundations because everything was corrupt due to neglect. That's a portrait of the human soul. If I am leaning on my own strength for vitality and life and vibrancy in Christ, I will soon become so corrupt that I'm entirely unrecognizable to those who should know me well. And that's why Paul says to Timothy and his friends at their churches, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me. That phrase, Christ Jesus, our Lord, and he says in this case, this is one of Paul's most favorite names for Christ because it describes to him the power of his resurrection. That's the unique thing about the phrase Christ Jesus, is it ascribes to him, to Christ, the power of his resurrection. He's ascribing to Christ that power, and he's saying, I thank him. I thank him because my life would be drifting away or growing corrupt like an old cruise ship that's been left to the elements for 50 years or more than that. And he wants his people to be strengthened for the task at hand, the task of enduring in the faith. By looking to the power of the resurrected Christ who strengthens his elect by the surety of his promise. And it's that promise of unimaginable grace, deep enough to meet you in your deepest place. That's what now captures Paul's attention, takes hold of his thought. The glory of this promise. Even though I was a blasphemer, verse 15, even though I was a blasphemer, we don't really consider a blasphemer to be that big a deal in today's world. In first century ancient Near East and Palestinian, that's a big deal to be a blasphemer. It took courage for Paul to admit that. What's a blasphemer? It's a person who, by their word or deed, mocks God, mocks his revelation, derides his word, derides or rejects the person of Christ, even curses God, mocks God, and in some ways does so while claiming sovereignty over God. That's a blasphemer. Paul has no problem with the doctrine of the total depravity of man, who is neither willing nor able, and therefore in need of a redeemer. I was a blasphemer. I was a mocker of God, a persecutor, Paul says, before mercy found me out. This is Paul's best attempt at a 3 to 5 minute testimony. Before mercy found me out, I was a persecutor of the church. Not only did I hate Christians, I couldn't stand the thought that Christians would even like themselves. I couldn't even allow Christians to live anywhere around me. Paul was known as a terrorist to the early church. That's who Paul was. That's how radical this statement was. He's Osama bin Laden. You understand that? That's Paul. Dragging people out of their homes and killing them and killing their mothers and fathers in front of their children. That's what Paul did. That was his job. Before mercy found him out. This is not some light little, you know, generic, I'm a sinner. And everybody is sinners. And that's the end of that. This is Paul being very specific. That's who I was. He says, I don't want you to minimize that. I was a violent aggressor. And some of the people in your churches, Timothy, they are widows because I killed their husbands. Titus, there are some people in your church who have no mother because I killed their moms. And if I didn't do it, I had my people order it. I was a blasphemer and a destroyer of people. And even though I was all of these things, and you might be here saying to yourself, well, that's a little intense. That's as far as I know myself, I've not murdered anybody. This is not really me. At least I'm not that. Well, here's what Paul says to the Corinthian church. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So Paul, yes, he points the arrow at himself, but he also turns around and he says, friends, you're the same as me. Some of you were these things and more. But, like me, you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's what Paul is saying to young Timothy. Teach them these things. Let these things be the marks of your gospel preaching and teaching. It was the abundant grace in the person of Jesus Christ by whom I was healed, Paul is saying, having been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and according to the power of His Holy Spirit. The grace of God in the person of Christ was and is and forever will be more than abundant. Don't let them wallow in their sin or shame. That's a deadly poison to keep wallowing in your sin or in your shame. Paul is saying, for freedom you've been set free. He's saying, such were some of you. You were those things. But by God's grace, you have left those things behind because He has taken you out of them. Tell them those things. You know, there's something that I've become increasingly convinced over the years of my ministry. And that is this simple observation that I don't think we get, or perhaps maybe we're not willing to get. And it is the exceeding ugliness, the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And the reason I say that is that I don't think we as an evangelical culture know really what it means to hate sin. We tend to coddle it. We tend to minimize it in some way. And we tend to not really see it as an offense to an infinitely holy God. In a lesser known sermon, Jonathan Edwards once said that any sin against an infinitely holy God is by nature infinitely heinous. And we don't tend to think like that. That ought to come to our ears with some gravity. God is infinitely familiar with our sin. He looks on our heart. And so we can ask the question, do we hate our sin? Do you hate your sin? And many will say, yes, my brother, I do. And yet perhaps you are far from God still. Maybe others would say in their self-righteous way, oh, but it ain't so bad. Here's how this works in most of us. I'll borrow a word from John Piper, who I think his favorite word is the word treasure. Do you treasure Christ, or is Christ your ticket to heaven? There's a difference. You know that? Paul is writing to Timothy and to Titus, strengthening them for the task before them, strengthening them to walk with Christ in a hard world, saying they need to treasure Christ. Christ needs to be their chief possession, more than a ticket that gets them into heaven and onto the bus that goes there. Now, here's why all that matters. It's because it was J.I. Packer who so helpfully linked the horror of sin with the wonder of grace. I can't really get grace and the power and the wonder and the beauty of grace if I don't first understand the horror and the exceeding ugliness and sinfulness of my sin. If I don't see that, then grace to me is little more than an occasional snack. Timothy, here's a trustworthy statement, deserving your full acceptance. Never ever move past this message, that Christ Jesus came to the world for this purpose, to save sinners, of whom I acknowledge to you am the foremost, the most severe of them all, Timothy. That's what he came for. Matthew Henry said many years ago that what you've just read is the sum total of the entire gospel message. Jesus says in Matthew 9, I came not for the sake of the righteous, but for the sinner. That was his holy errand. It's the glorious purpose of his incarnation. I came to seek and save that which was lost. My friends, you were lost. You were lost. In biblical language, to be lost includes being cut off from the fellowship of God and strangers and foreigners to his covenant. Lost and quickly going after other gods and other idols and other treasures and other things. Lost and quickly going after those things and drifting and becoming like a cruise ship that's been abandoned and uncared for. The solemn truth that occupies the majority of this passage is that by nature you really are a sinner. But the glorious promise is that by grace you are a saint. That by nature you are a sinner, but by grace you are a son or daughter and not an orphan. Because Christ Jesus satisfied the justice that God required of us to go from here to here. It's a faithful saying. And to borrow from Matthew Henry, it's a faithful saying, and therefore worthy to be embraced in the arms of faith, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came, to save sinners. And it is worthy of your full acceptance, and so to be received with a holy love. What does that do for you? What does that take you in your heart, your mind? Well, I'll tell you where it took Paul. It took him to two places. The awful truth and a horror of his inability unto anything righteous and the horror of its sin and the wonder of grace, it took him first to his knees. That's where it took him. It utterly humbled him. The truth of his heart, all these sinners, among all of them, I'm at the head of the line. I'm the most foul and vile of them all. There's a place in John Bunyan's great allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian, the main character in the allegory, is on his dangerous journey, and he comes up across Satan, who tempts him and teases him and derides him, and says to Christian, you can't do any of this. Here's what you have done. And he lists for him all his sins. And Christian takes it, and he listens. And the arrow that he fires back to Satan is, if you only knew the half of it. What you are accusing me of, I'm guilty of that, and 10,000 times greater still. What else do you have? Paul looks at himself and says, none of these people know. They know me as a blasphemer. That's what I've done. They don't know my heart. I do, and I'm telling them, of all of them, I'm the chief of the sinners, the foremost of them all. It drives him to his knees, and his utter humility, I think, is expressed in the next verse. That's the other place it takes him. But I received mercy. Notice who is passive in that. I received mercy. Paul, I didn't go get it. I didn't go earn it. I received it from a God who cannot change, and therefore I can never lose it. Dear loved ones, have you received this mercy? Elsewhere in the scripture it says that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, for today is the day of salvation. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. First, it drives the sinner to his need. Plead for mercy of God. But the other place it goes, the other consequence of that message, is it liberates. It liberates. It ignites the soul. Because at long last, you can finally declare before the living God, I am not worthy. But you have made me worthy. Not because of anything I have done, but merely for the grace of God. I stand before you, O Lord, as a humbled man or woman. I have nothing. And everything they say is true, but you, O my Father, have loved me to the uttermost. Liberates you. Ignites your soul. Drives that person increasingly to Christ, to lean all the more in glorious peace on the resurrected Savior. That's what it does for Paul. That is why, in the middle of his thought, where it's got no earthly business being, Paul suspends everything else and goes straight to Christ to treasure up these promises in his heart. Now to the King of Ages. You see that? It's got no business being there. Now to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When Paul surveys the wondrous cross, he is driven to Christ, and he is driven to satisfaction because of his sovereign mercy. So for you, friends, I want you to come to the mercy seat of Christ. I want you to come and be liberated from the sin and the shame and the guilt that holds you down like an iron chain to the ground. Christ has come to burst those chains and bring you forth. Not for your own value. Don't do that. But for the sake of his glory, do that. Go to Christ and be immediately saved and satisfied. And he will in no way cast you out. That is his promise. And that is our word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving to us this marvelous text and a tender and sweet reminder. We bless you for your faithfulness to us. But while we would consider ourselves to be the chief of sinners, we remember that you died for us, foul and vile and unclean, guilt-ridden and weighed down by shame. But oh, how, Lord, you have faithfully separated all that from us and united us to Christ, from whom we will never be separated again. I pray that you would help us to know the depravity of our sins, so that we might truly celebrate the glory of your grace. I would pray that you would send your Holy Spirit among us in a way that we would rise and leave this place comforted in the gospel, taking joy and satisfaction in the removal not only of sin, not only of its stain, but also of its guilt and shame. That we have been brought by faith to the very throne of God, where Christ himself stands with us. Oh Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on our beloved church in such a way that we would return again and again and again to Christ in the power of his resurrection. For this much we know for sure, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us, and therefore we rejoice.